Exodus 20:15. You shall not steal. You shall not steal. The moral law is a friend to saints and sinners alike, if it is used lawfully. It is a friend to sinners as they look at it honestly. It is a friend in the sense that the law makes evident their desperate need for the gracious intervention of Christ in their life. The Apostle Paul testified that he would not have recognized his own personal sinfulness except that the commandment, "You shall not covet," was brought powerfully home to his heart. The law of God is the appointed means of God for convincing poor, perishing sinners of their guilt, their lostness, their just exposure to the angry judgment of God, their desperate need of the saving work of Christ as that work is offered to them in the gospel. Parents, it is important that you keep the law of God before the minds and hearts of your children. If they are ever to feel their need to be serious-minded about the things of God, they will have to be convinced of their sinfulness. The law of God is a friend to believing sinners. It is a friend to us who believe, in that it enables us to have an ever-deepening appreciation for the substitutionary work of Christ, while also providing us with plain instruction concerning the paths of righteousness in which we are to walk for God's glory. No truly regenerate person can examine the broad spectrum of the righteousness which God requires in each of the commandments without making a twofold response. And that first response is that of profound gratitude to God that Jesus Christ has kept the law for us, and that Jesus Christ, by His own self-sacrifice, paid the debt of our law-breaking. If you can look at the law, if you can honestly examine yourself in the light of the law, and not be motivated to praise God for the work of Christ, dear ones, it is only because you're still dead in your sins. But there's a second response of the believing heart to the law. It is a response of repentance. A response of repentance of over the violations of a law. It includes a response of a holy resolve to practice a more exacting obedience to God's will as expressed in the law. The regenerate heart yearns by reason of that regeneration to glorify Christ by living in a manner that would best exemplify Christ before men and angels. If you have a heart for God, you have a heart that desires to be Christ-like. And being Christ-like means obeying God. Thus, when the law comes to you and provides occasions for you to recognize that you are not being very Christ-like in the way that you're using your money and in your attitude toward your material possessions, it will break your heart. And you will repent before God. You will be thankful to God that He did not allow you to go on in a life of disobedience. Dear ones, the law is a friend to saints and sinners alike. If you say, "I don't like the law," let me say, the only people who don't like the law are those who are determined to be at ease with their sin. If you don't like the law of God, it's because you have a controversy with God that you do not want resolved. Let us review last week's message. Last week we set before you the foundational truths upon which the Eighth Commandment is built. Truths that you must understand in order to render full and due obedience to this aspect of Christ's mind and will. There were three foundational truths. The first foundational truth was, God is the creator and owner of all things. Second foundational truth, God bestows secondary ownership rights to individuals as it pleases Him to do so. And these ownership rights come as a holy stewardship from God, for which we will ultimately give an account back to God. God owns all things. He gives temporary, secondary rights of ownership to men, understanding that men are simply acting as stewards and will give an account back to Him in the last day for how they have used the good which He has placed in their care. The third foundational truth, which we didn't really have time to develop, was this. There are both privileges and responsibilities of ownership that come in the providence of God. Both privileges and responsibilities. And we are going to sort of blend this point in with the message this morning in order to more fully develop it. The Eighth Commandment, like every other commandment, requires us to do certain things, but it also forbids us from doing other things. Question 74 in the Westminster Shorter Catechism says, "What is required in the Eighth Commandment?" The answer in this catechism is this. The Eighth Commandment requires the lawful procuring and furthering the wealth and outward estate of ourselves and others. Question 75. What is forbidden in the Eighth Commandment? The Eighth Commandment forbids whatsoever does or may unjustly hinder our own or our neighbor's wealth or outward estate. the men who framed this catechism studied the scriptures. And they perceived that the eighth commandment extends equally to the property which God may entrust to us and property which God entrusts to others. This commandment calls us to respect a stewardship from God, whether that stewardship is our own or whether that stewardship is someone else's. First, we will analyze the demands of the commandment relative to our own personal property. What does the eighth commandment require of us respecting our own property? Secondly, we will analyze the demands of the eighth commandment relative to the property that God gives to others. So, first of all, the demands of the eighth commandment relative to that property that is mine. And the first demand is this. It is our responsibility to maintain a God-centered attitude and perspective regarding all of our property. I'll repeat. It is our responsibility to maintain a God-centered attitude and perspective regarding all of our property. What is a God-centered attitude? First, a God-centered perspective of personal property will mean that we consider God as the ultimate owner of all that we possess and as the generous provider of all we need. Listen to the words of James, James 1:17. Every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Acts 17:25. Neither is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. Sounds like a repeat of our Sunday school lesson. If we are thinking biblically and realistically about our earthly property, we will realize that while we might be viewed as the owners of that property from a human and legal perspective, in the ultimate sense, all that we have is simply on loan to us from God. It is not something that we can cling to and know that it's mine forever. Not so. When we view our property from the perspective of the Word of God, we will learn to hold a very loose grip on it. We will learn to use it with principled deliberation as opposed to a carnal and lustful impulse. Before we use it, spend it, or buy it, or give it away, we will bring the principles of God's Word to bear upon it. We will think and pray about the action that we're about to take. And there will be biblical principles behind our use of all of our material possessions. Seeing God as the ultimate owner of all that we possess, seeing ourselves as mere stewards, this attitude is the cure for that rabid, crass materialism that is devouring souls in our generation. Something else. This God-centered attitude towards personal property is a cure that seems to be crippling many professing Christians. What is that malady? Carnal worry and anxiety over a lack of this world's goods. If our perspective of our property is truly a God-centered perspective, then we will look to God for whatever we think we need, but we will not fret within ourselves with a soul-crippling carnal anxiety. After all, if our lives have been reconciled to God through Christ, if we are working diligently in our earthly calling, then we have biblical warrant to expect that our Heavenly Father, who loves us with an everlasting love, will provide for every need that His providence creates in our lives if we but seek Him. Our Heavenly Father has told us that He is able to do much more. And if He has given us His Son, how much more will He give? We forget. We forget who we are. That we are the blood-bought children of the King. We forget who our Father is, the Almighty God, when we fall into fretting and carnal anxiety over our legitimate earthly needs. Yes, the needs are there and they're very real. But they are not hidden from our God. Yes, the needs sometimes press and weigh heavily upon us. But our response to the heavy pressing and weight of those needs is to recognize that it is the providence of God who creates the need. And our God has unlimited resources, and He is disposed to us by His own grace and love to be favorably disposed to our needs. We are to seek Him humbly but persistently, that He will meet us in the time of our needs in the way that is best suited to His glory and to our good. A God-centered attitude towards material possessions is one that views God as the owner and the provider of all that we have or all that we need. Secondly, a God-centered perspective toward material possessions will mean contentment. Puritan wrote a book called The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. Contentment over our material condition. That is, let me qualify that, contentment in conjunction with lawful efforts. A genuinely God-centered perspective recognizes that God's ordinary means for bestowing earthly possession is hard work. Proverbs 10:4. Poor is he who works with a negligent hand, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. Proverbs 13:11, wealth obtained by fraud dwindles, but the one who gathers by labor increases it. Proverbs 22:29, do you see a man skilled in his work? He will stand before kings. Ephesians 4:28, let him who steals steal no longer, but rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with him who has need. It is expected of us, especially those who are heads of households, that they will put forth lawful effort to improve their material condition. The primary lawful means for improving our material condition is nothing more, nothing less than hard work. If we are content with our condition and we are not working hard, our contentment is slothfulness, laziness, and will eventually bring about our ruin. However, where there is due diligence, where there is hard work in the pursuit of a lawful and suitable calling, we must then be content with the material condition that God has appointed to us. There are those who work hard, but they work hard at a wrong calling. They need to understand that they are in a wrong calling and they need to change. But assuming that our calling is suitable and that we are working with all diligence in that calling, then we must believe that what God gives us is exactly what we ought to have. Content in the confidence that God has given us exactly what His infinite wisdom deems best for our condition. The writer to the Hebrews says, let your character be free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you. I will never forsake you. That is to be the source of our contentment. I suppose there is a sense in which really no human being is ever really satisfied. The book of Proverbs says that. But we who believe are to be satisfied, and that the covenant promise of God is simply this. He will never leave us. He will provide what we need. Listen to the words of Paul written to Timothy. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. And if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang. If you have a subtle discontent with the material condition that God has assigned to you, that discontent is sinful. And if it is not mortified, it will lead to greater sin. As you seek to find greater things for yourself, it may even result in the ultimate destruction of your soul. We must not murmur and fret against God's disposition of material things. We must believe that God knows what He is doing, and a God-centered attitude regarding material things will be an attitude of contentment. The third element in a God-centered attitude toward material things is an attitude of generosity. Even sacrifice in the use of our property for the work of Christ and His kingdom. It is an attitude that joyfully and cheerfully takes a portion of all that comes into your hands and gives it to Christ for the advancement of the kingdom. As Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he addressed this issue. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much entreaty for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this, not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. It has been true of God's dealing with his people throughout the ages that a definite portion of everything that God gives to his people would be freely and cheerfully contributed to the support of his kingdom in this world. And if you take that portion and use it for other purposes, you have violated the eighth commandment. You have robbed God. How much does God want you to give back? You know, when we take an offering here, and when we give an offering, in a sense, it's testifying it all belongs to you. It's an acknowledgement of God's ownership. How much? Well, throughout the Word of God, it seems that 10% is a bare minimum. However, in the covenant of grace, where grace abounds, it ought to be more. So I ask, do you have a God-centered perspective of your property? Do you understand that God has given it to you? And he has given you at least a portion of that with a view that you should take it and glorify him before the world by freely and cheerfully giving it back for the work of the gospel? This is an area of obedience, which is fairly easy to measure. Proverbs 11:24, there is one who scatters yet increases all the more, and there is one who withholds what is justly due, but it results only in want. Think of those words, there is one who scatters yet increases all the more. Ever hear of R.G. Letourneau? I'd kind of like to know how many have heard of R.G. Letourneau. Hey, more than I thought. What did you hear about him? Well, he developed earth-moving equipment. But he gave 10%. God bless. So I think I'll give 20%. And he started giving 20%. Just making money. So I think I'll give 30%. Well, the story is simply this, that eventually he was giving 90% of his income to the Lord and living on 10%. Quite comfortably. I don't see any R.G. Letourneaus in our midst, including myself here today. But simply to say, you give and God increases. Perhaps in ways we don't observe sometimes as we ought. Our second obligation now is that we are to exercise a just and righteous government over the material things we possess. This means at least two things. The methods by which we procure property must be lawful according to God's word. If we exercise a just jurisdiction over all material things as good stewards, the first thing that will be true is that we procure property in a lawful way. We have already touched upon the primary lawful method of gaining property, that being hard work. Teach your sons principles of good work ethics. Teach them how to work. Teach them to work hard without complaining. And all of us must resist the temptation of dishonest gain. Wealth obtained by fraud dwindles, but the one who gathers by labor increases it. Proverbs 13:11. And if you look around, it is an inescapable fact that God sometimes does permit some to amass enormous wealth through unlawful calling. They sell stolen goods. They traffic in prostitution and pornography. They deal in drugs and they get rich. You may observe other people gaining wealth by unlawful means, by gambling and playing the lottery. You see some old person winning millions of dollars with a $1 lottery ticket. Perhaps the thought crosses your mind, I wish I could do that. Just $1. You better not. That's tempting God. That's dishonest gain. Yes, people who use unlawful means do get rich. Yes, it is a work of providence. But hear me well, it is not a providential blessing. It is a providential judgment. Yes, it is a providence, but it is a curse as God prepares sinners for a great and terrible fall and for the great and terrible day of judgment. God knows how to reserve the wicked for the day of wrath. A just government of personal property demands that our methodology of gaining property be lawful and according to God's word. Secondly, the just government of personal property requires that we discharge all of our financial obligations in a timely and appropriate manner. Pay your taxes. Render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due. Custom to whom custom. Romans 13:7. We must not withhold any portion of tax that is rightfully due to the government. And we must pay our debts as we have agreed to pay them. Romans 13:8. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. And this is not an absolute prohibition against all indebtedness. There are other portions of the Bible that permit reasonable and manageable debt. What is forbidden is a withholding of payment when payment is due. And you incur a debt, an arrangement is made, that is a contract of some sorts concerning payment and interest. It is your duty to pay it back when it is due. And if you can't make the payment, it is your duty to go to your creditor and make proper arrangements. Third obligation, we have relative to stewardship of our personal property. We must exercise a steadfast and prudent maintenance of whatever God places in our care. Several things are involved. We'll hasten through them. Number one, we must exert diligent care to protect and keep up the value of what God gives us. There are scriptures we could quote. Secondly, we must use that which God gives us to make a comfortable provision for ourselves and for those who are under our care. Dear ones, please listen carefully. There is a portion of that which God gives us that we are not to give back to Christ, and we are not to give to the poor, and we are not to put it in the bank. We are to spend it for the comfortable needs of ourselves and our wives and our children. 1 Timothy 5:8, but if anyone does not provide for his own and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. 2 Corinthians 12:14, here for this third time I am ready to come to you and I will not burden you to you, but I do not seek what is yours, but you. For children are not responsible to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. You see, the Word of God grants us a large amount of liberty within the bonds of moderation as to the quality of the provision that we make for ourselves and our children. The requirement is unmistakable. God expects us to employ a considerable portion of all that He gives us to care for those who depend upon us. Husbands, you have a responsibility to make things easier for your wife. Third, it is expected that the spending which we do beyond the making of necessary provision, and God does allow us to spend money for things that are not necessary, but it is expected that all such spending will be frugal and according to principle. Woe to us if we waste our stewardship on needless, extravagant expenditures to satisfy the lust of the eyes and of the flesh and of the pride of life. You want to know what God thinks about thrift? When Christ had provided a feast for 5,000 people, He commanded the disciples to gather the fragments. Nothing was to be wasted. God abhors waste. God is liberal in His good gifts, but He requires that we be careful and principled in the use that we make of those gifts. We are expected to make wise and principled investments for the increase of our property. The parable of the talents. It must be a wise investment. Resisting get-rich-quick schemes. So, by way of review, with respect to our own property, three things. A God-centered attitude, that you exercise a just government over it, and a steadfast and prudent maintenance of it. Finally, a very quick look at the demands of the Eighth Commandment as it concerns the property of others. And this happens to be the primary focus of the commandment. Number one, we must be earnest in cultivating a God-honoring attitude, not just towards our own property, but toward the material condition of all other people around us. We must sincerely acknowledge when we see others who have more of this world's goods than we do. We must acknowledge that God has a sovereign right to deal with others in a much different way than He has dealt with us. 1 Samuel 2:7, the Lord makes poor and rich and brings low and exalts. And we sin against the wisdom of God when we outwardly or even inwardly murmur against the superior wealth which God bestows upon others. Shall not God do what He pleases with His own? Does He not have a right to give it however He pleases? If God is pleased to bless our brethren with more than He blesses us, we are not to judge regarding the use they make of it. We are not to judge the stewardship of others. It is their property. It is their stewardship for which they will give an account. There is an exception. And that exception has to do when benevolence is needed. It is the responsibility of the church officers, particularly deacons, as good stewards of the trust of the monies of Christ's kingdom, to make inquiries into the financial practices of those who have need. It would be a very poor stewardship for church officers to recommend benevolence to those that they have not at least asked questions concerning their stewardship. And a man who exercises good stewardship should not resent those questions. Second, moving from our responsibility to have a God-honoring attitude toward the property of others, we must be scrupulous as to the justice of our own dealings with the property of others. You must never take the property that belongs to someone else. You must not damage their property. We are not to steal, we are not to damage our neighbor's property. We must not use false weights or measures in our business dealings. We must never represent the worth or the quality of the goods or services that we are selling. No false advertising. You never knowingly undervalue the goods and services that you purchase. Thirdly, we must ever be prompt to seek the property owner of lost property that has come to our possession, even when we find money. Fourthly, we must seek to honor and satisfy all claims made against us by those who feel that we have wronged them or wronged their property. This is more applicable to those who are in business. We're not talking about wicked and capricious lawsuits, but there may be small claims, even if they are unjust, that effort should be made to give and to avoid appearance of being greedy. There's another matter. If we borrow from others, we must be diligent to return what we have borrowed in as good a shape as it was when we borrowed it. And that means when you borrow somebody's car, you make sure it's clean when you return it and you fill it up with gas. A word to the wise. One final point. If we obtain the services of others, including brethren in Christ, especially when that service is within the realm of their earthly calling, we must make a full and proper payment for their services. Let's take a brother who's a mechanic. That's his trade. That's his business. That's how he makes his living, and he fixes your car. Don't say, "Brother, thank you. God bless you." The biblical principle is the laborer is worthy of his hire. That man earns his living by working on automobiles, and brotherly love won't pay those bills. And if you don't pay him, you've taken advantage of him. Now, if he refuses the payment, that's his business. But you should offer it sincerely. Well, there are many ways, many, many ways that we can violate the commandment. Do you recall what we said earlier? The law is your friend. Has the law been your friend today? Has the law been your friend over the previous 18 messages? If you're here without Christ, let me tell you again, dear people, the law is your friend. It calls you to see how desperately you need to flee to Christ. If you're sitting here and you are saved, the law is your friend. And it should cause you, even as we sit here this morning, to be ever more grateful for the person of Christ and for the saving work of Christ. The law is your friend. to help you live like you ought to live this afternoon. Fourth commandment. Show you how you ought to live tomorrow morning through the rest of the week. The law is your friend. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your holy word, forever settled in heaven. We thank you for your law. And we pray that you will use it in our midst, in our hearts, in our lives, to bring us to Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.